A very good morning to each and every one of you. Thank you for being here this morning, whether you are a part of this church family, whether you are a guest among us. We welcome you and we thank you for being here. I hope that you have been well encouraged and benefited by what we have done thus far. I appreciate the men who have led us in this worship assembly this morning. Thank you for what you have done, and I hope that your heart is uplifted in our praises to God. And I hope that you have brought a Bible as well, that you'll join me in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 will be our opening text this morning. We're going to set the scene for our study from this particular text. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Judges number 2, beginning in verse 11. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshipped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. And they followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. And they angered the Lord, for they abandoned Him to worship Baal and the Asherahs. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and He handed them over to marauders who raided them. And He sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them and brought disaster on them, just as He had promised and sworn to them, so they suffered greatly. And the Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of the marauders, but they did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. And they quickly turned from the way of their fathers, who had walked in obedience in the Lord's commands, and they did not do as their fathers did. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him, and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. And the Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressed and afflicting them. But whenever the judge died, the Israelites would act even more corruptly than their fathers, following other gods to serve them and bow in worship to them. They did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways. And the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and He declared to them, "Because this nation has violated my covenant that I made with their fathers and disobeyed me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I did this to test Israel and to see whether or not they would keep the Lord's way by walking in it as their fathers had. And the Lord left these nations and did not drive them out immediately. He did not hand them over to Joshua." Even before this text, at the end of the life of Moses, the great leader of Israel, specifically referring to what is written in Deuteronomy, Moses begs. He begs and he pleads earnestly with the nation that they would remember and respect the covenant that they had made with the Lord their God. And he encouraged them and pleaded with them and begged them that they would do this so that they might enjoy the blessings that would come with remembering and respecting the covenant. But he also admonished them to remember that failure to remember and failure to respect the covenant would lead to their demise. And we would hope that the words of Moses would be heeded by those he spoke to. And we would hope that the history of Israel as we have before us would read of them being mindful of the covenant and respecting it in every way. But sadly, we see here in Judges chapter 2 that following the death of the generation that contained Joshua, the very next generation rose up and they did not know the Lord. And they did not know the works that He had done for them. And what this began then is a pattern that was described to us in the text that many refer to as the Judges cycle. The Judges cycle. And the Judges cycle begins with them going against the words that Moses had pleaded with them to remember. Instead of remaining faithful to God, what we see in the Judges cycle is that Israel rebels. And upon Israel rebelling, then the covenant curses that had been enacted upon the establishment of the covenant, that they would be oppressed at the point of their rebellion, well, that comes into play, because then what follows is the nations oppress them. The nations all around them, those that they did not drive out, provided the perfect opportunity for God to use them to oppress His people in the hopes of leading them to repentance. And that's what eventually would happen, that the people then would cry out to the Lord, cry out to God, "We are sorry we've messed up. Please forgive us. Please save us. And as we read in the text, God's pity would come into play then. He would pity His people in their horrible state, and He would deliver them through means of a judge. One who would lead the people out of their oppression and hopefully in the right direction towards the Lord. And that happened for a time, that the judge would lead them rightly and they would be faithful to God. But as soon as that judge died, what did the text tell us? Well, the people would not just rebel again, but in fact tells us that their rebellion would multiply. It would become worse and worse. And the first four chapters then of this cycle, Judges chapters 3, 4, and 5, I guess first three chapters, 3, 4, and 5, and 3, 4, and 5, what they tell us is the beginning of this cycle. And they give us some of the judges who were the first ones to rise up to deliver the people. And let's be honest, if we're reading that list, if we're reading those first few judges, we see them as really good. Really what we have is a great stretch of strong judges who rise up to deliver Israel out of the hands of their oppressors when they realize their wrongs and repent and try to turn back to God. The first one being Othniel. He defeats the king Cushan Rishathaim of Aram. He stands up strongly and drives back with the forces of God. And then Ehud, we know the famous story of Ehud. He has the 18-inch long blade, the mini sword, and he attaches that to his thigh and he goes up against King Eglon of Moab. And he's able to get into the presence of King Eglon, and King Eglon is a hefty man. And he's able to stab him in the stomach and kill him with that blade that he's able to sneak in his presence. Well, then we read of Shamgar. One verse. Shamgar does not get very much attention. He literally gets one verse, chapter 3 and verse 31. But in that one verse, we read of Shamgar defeating 600 Philistines. And then Deborah and Barak come up with a wonderful tag team, and they go up against King Jabin and the Canaanite army of Sisera, and they drive them back in chapter 4. And then there's this great song of praise to God in chapter 5. And what we say is normally if you have two things, that could be coincidence. If you have three things, that's developing a pattern. If you have four things, that's a definite pattern, right? We're thinking four in a row, that's a pretty strong pattern that we can rely upon. And we're thinking at this point, well, by the time we get to chapter 6, we're thinking, well, once we get to chapter 6, well, we could probably assume the pattern is going to continue on. And that's exactly what happens in Judges chapter 6 and verse 1, that the Israelites, following the presumed death of Deborah and Barak, that the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Go back to our pattern. Go back to the cycle. They begin the cycle again. So the Lord, He handed them over to oppressors, this time being the Midianites. He did this for 7 years. And they oppressed Israel, verse 2, because of Midian. The Israelites were hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the Kedemites came and attacked them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the produce of the land, even as far as Gaza. And they left nothing for Israel to eat, as well as no sheep, no ox, no donkeys. For the Midianites came with their cattle and their tents like a great swarm of locusts. They and their camels were without number, and they entered the land to lay waste to it. So Israel became poverty-stricken because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord. Where are we at in our cycle? So we have rebellion here, then we have the oppression, we have them crying out to the Lord. So we're thinking right here, here's God going to give the judge, the deliverer. Let's see what the Lord says. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord, Judges 6 and verse 7, because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to them. Not a judge, but a prophet. One who we know from Isaiah class is a mouthpiece for God. Someone who is going to give God's divine perspective on what is taking place. This is what the prophet said. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Egypt and out of the place of slavery. I rescued you, power of Egypt, from the power of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you that land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites whose land you live in. But you did not obey me. You did not obey me. Now this isn't to say that God isn't going to send a judge. But after four cycles of this, God says, time out, we got to talk about this. Do you not recognize this pattern and why this pattern is taking place? That I brought you out of the land, and I seek to give you everything that you need, and yet the reason that you're suffering is because you are not listening. You are not obeying. You are not remembering. You are not respecting the covenant. And yet God's pity, God's compassion, God's loving kindness so overwhelms us that He is still willing to send a judge. And we're thinking again, we're four judges in. We're thinking, well, we're going to have this strong judge that's going to come into play in Judges chapter 6 through Judges chapter 7, actually Judges chapter 8. We're going to have a strong judge who's going to come in and he's just going to decimate the Midianites and the Amalekites and the Kedemites right off the bat. Well, here's a point in the cycle where the cycle is upended, you might say. Where the cycle is kind of broken in a sense. Because whereas Othniel, and whereas these other judges, Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Barak, whereas they were strong, mighty leaders, great leaders, who came in to deliver the people, well, this time what the people are given is somebody who I might refer to, and I do refer to as the not-so-great Gideon. There were great judges to begin with. The first four, five, if we count the tag team of Deborah and Barak. They were great. Fantastic. But yet we get here to Gideon, and the text does not paint this son of Joash, the Abiezrite, does not paint him in exactly glowing terms. Let's look at this text, because I believe there are some strong lessons that we can learn from it, even for us as disciples of Christ in the 21st century. There's a lot we can learn here from the not-so-great Gideon. What we learn first, just as far as facts go, is the fact that Gideon had a number of weaknesses. A number of weaknesses that show up here within the text. The first one is seen in verses 12 and 13. The Lord has just said, has just rebuked the people for their disobedience, and yet His pity still remains. His love and compassion still exist. And so He sends an angel of the Lord, verse number 11 of Judges chapter 6, that the angel of the Lord came and He sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belongs to Joash, the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." Now, the way that the angel of the Lord greets Gideon, to me, it is not a statement of what he is right now. I don't think by any stretch of imagination, Gideon right here in this moment is a valiant warrior based upon the fact that he is hiding in a winepress in order to thresh grain and wheat for his family. That doesn't show me somebody who's a valiant warrior, but I think it does speak to who he's going to become a little later on. But nonetheless, what we see within this text is that as the angel comes to Gideon and begins to speak to him, well, Gideon says to him, "Well, please, my Lord," this is verse number 13, "if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened? And where are all His wonders that our father told us about? They said, hasn't the Lord brought us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian." What we see right off the bat here from Gideon is that he was a man who was very much weak in hope. He was weak in hope. He saw what was going on around him. He saw the oppression of the Midianites. And he takes that and he compares that to what the Lord had done for the people in bringing them out of Egypt and delivering them from their enemies. And he's saying, that's not happening right now. I don't have much confidence that it's going to happen. I have no reason to hope that the Lord is going to deliver at this point. He's weak in hope. He most certainly, at the very least, was not very optimistic. But as this conversation progresses in verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the grasp of Midian. I am sending you." The angel of the Lord is saying, Gideon, you are the new judge. You are the new deliverer. You are going to be the one to save the people from their oppressors. And instead of Gideon saying, "Oh, what a blessing, what an honor, glory to God, let's go get some work done," he says in verse 15, "Please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's family." Not only was Gideon weak in hope, but he also saw himself as being weak in status. That he was a nobody. He was nothing. He was not someone that you would go to get a job done. He was just Gideon Schmo of his day. Nobody special. But yet, in response to this, the angel of the Lord said to him, verse 16, "But I will be with you," the Lord said. "You will strike Midian down as if you were one man." And then he said to him, this is now Gideon responding to the angel of the Lord, if I have found favor with you, give me a sign that you are speaking with me. Please do not leave this place until I return to you. Let me bring my gift and set it before you." And Gideon goes and he brings a gift that would normally not be offered to a guest, but normally be offered to a god. That would be offered to God, I should say, meat and unleavened bread and broth. And he brings that and he sets it before the angel. And the angel says, "Put it on a rock." And the angel takes his staff. Angels have staffs, by the way. And touches the rock with the staff. And it's boom! Fire comes up from the rock and consumes the sacrifice. Consumes this offer. Actually takes this offering, this gift, and turns it into a sacrifice. But notice how Gideon responds. Verse 22, Judges 6 and verse 22, "When Gideon realized that he was the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, he said, 'Oh no, Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.'" Basically what he is saying is, "I've seen God, I'm dead." Which we can't really hate on Gideon too much maybe in this instance. Exodus does say that if you see God, you're going to die. That's why he hid Moses in a rock formation in order for him to pass by. But still, we don't see Gideon exuding confidence here. He's scared. And we continue to see this as the Lord continues to speak with him. He has to calm him down, saying, "Gideon, no, take rest in knowing that it's okay. Peace to you," verse 23. "Peace to you. Don't be afraid." The Lord knows what he is. The Lord knows he's afraid. "For you will not die." So Gideon builds an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is peace. Yahweh Shalom." And it is still an Ophrah of the Asbiezrites today. And the Lord at this time says, "Well, if you're going to do this work for me, I need you to take care of your own house first. I need you to go into your father's backyard. I need you to tear down the altar. I need you to tear down the Asherah pole. And I want you to build a true altar in this place. And I want you to offer a sacrifice." And Gideon says, "All right, I'll do that, but I'm going to do it tonight when everybody's asleep. Well, it's now when everybody's asleep. I don't want to do this in the day. I'm not courageous enough for that. No, I'm going to do it at night." And that's what he does. He goes with 10 servants, the text tells us, and he does what the Lord had commanded. Again, doing it at night, but at least he did it. We'll give him some points for that. And yet the next morning, whenever everybody gets up and sees what's taking place, they're wondering, "Well, who did this?" And somebody says, "Oh, it was Gideon." Where do we see Gideon? We see Gideon standing up and saying, "It was me. The Lord told me to do it, and I did it. What you going to do?" No. Where's Gideon? It's me. Gideon's hiding. Gideon's scared. Well, how do we know that? Well, look what happens. Verse number 30, that the men said to Joash, this is Gideon's father, "Bring out your son. Bring him out. We know he's hiding. We know he doesn't want us to get our hands on him. Bring him out." And Joash does well here. I commend him for the way he responds here. He says, "Listen, the gods don't need you to work on their behalf. If they really want to punish my son, they'll punish my son. They'll take vengeance if need be. You just let them be." But as we take on your place, him being scared at being in the presence of the angel of the Lord, him going to do this at night, and then him hiding after the fact, there's one conclusion that we come to. He's just scared. He's weak in courage. He's not ready to go out and do exactly what God said with full confidence, full conviction. He simply is afraid. But then as we continue on in the text, we find one more way in which Gideon isn't exactly strong. We might even say he's weak. There's the well-known episode beginning in chapter 7 where they go and they're able to collect a number of people that they might fight for the Lord against the oppressors, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the Canaanites. They're able to collect this number, and the Lord says there's too many, and He does His chopping down process. And He comes to Gideon in verse number 9, that night, after all this has taken place, they had chopped down the number of the people to 300. That night the Lord said to him, "Get up and attack the camp, for I have handed it over to you." Verse number 10 though, "But if you are afraid," goes back to what we just said, he was lacking in courage, he was scared. "If you are afraid to attack the camp, go down with Purah, your servants. Listen to what they say, and then you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he went down with Purah from his servant to the outpost of the troops who were in the camp. What I see here is he's just still weak in faith. He's still weak in trust. The Lord has told him very specifically that I have handed this camp over to you. And instead of having faith in what God has said, instead of trusting in God, Gideon's like, okay, I'll take that out. Or Gideon says, "I'll take that out. I'm still not convinced. I'm going to go have a look-see for myself." See, the picture that the Scriptures paint for us concerning Gideon in this first bit of his story, this first about chapter and a half out of three chapters, it's just not very good. He's a weak man. He's truly a not-so-great man. We can hope, we can status, we can courage, we can faith. And if we're reading through this text for the first time, after what we've read about these first four judges, we're thinking there's no way that Israel is going to be delivered at this time. They're going to continue to be under the oppression of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the Canaanites for a long time because this man certainly can't get the job done. And you know what? If we're looking simply at who Gideon is, we're probably right. There's no way this man in his current state that he is going to accomplish anything in delivering the people from oppression. But we have to consider the other main character in the story. And that is God. What we want to notice next is the fact that God begins, very early on in this story, He begins to imply His power. And to begin to imply the fact that His power is going to be with Gideon. Go back to the beginning of our story again. Look at verse number 12. "That the angel of the Lord came to Gideon while he was threshing the wheat in the wine press. And the first thing the angel of the Lord says to him is, 'The Lord is with you, valiant warrior.'" And I don't believe this is a current description of who Gideon is going to become. And yet, who is it that is addressing Gideon in this moment? Who is it, as we are reading, is trying to encourage Gideon in those things in which he is weak? His hope, his status, his courage, his faith. Is it not God? And what's the point then of God telling Gideon that, number one, I am with you, number two, you will be valiant? It must be that the Lord is trying to impress upon Gideon's mind that you have all the power in the world behind you. Yeah, I get it that you're stuck in a wine press right now threshing wheat because you're scared witless. I get that. But you're going to be a valiant warrior because I am with you. I don't care how weak you are, how scared you are, how hopeless you are. I am with you. And this is further seen in verse number 14. Whenever he says, go and do this because I am sending you. Go in the strength that you have, which, let's be honest, isn't much. But deliver Israel from the grasp of the Midianites. I am sending you. What must we comprehend? Again, I am sending you. if the Lord was going to send him to do this, then Gideon needed to have confidence that he could accomplish it. Not by his strength, but with the strength that the Lord would provide. And in case Gideon didn't get it after the second time, the Lord says it again the third time in verse 16, that I will be with you. You will strike Midian down as if it were one man. And it's very interesting to me that as we consider these things, and we go back to the beginning of this conversation again, what does Gideon bemoan? He is upset by the fact that he is not seeing the power of God that delivered them from Egypt, delivering them at this moment. He is upset with the fact that he has not seen the mighty power of God. And a good brethren, I ask you, what's the Lord trying to apply to him this whole time? By way of, again, it's implication. He's not straight up saying, I'm going to give you all the power. He's just saying, I'm with you, which is an implication of, I'm giving you the power. What's the Lord trying to tell him? I want to show you my power. I want to show you the mighty works that your father spoke of. I know you haven't seen it up to this point, that you haven't because you're under the oppression of the Midianites, but I want to show you the strength that I have. I want to show you the power that I possess. I want to show you my redeeming power to save. And Gideon still doesn't really get the implication, so what God has to do now is he goes in and he just straight up proves it. He just proves and shows his power the first time in chapter 6 and verses 33 through 35. That after the enemies of the Lord have gathered together, they've crossed the Jordan River, they're now encamped in the Jezreel Valley. The text tells us that the Lord sent His Spirit. Chapter 6 and verse 33 and 34. He sent His Spirit and it enveloped Gideon. It surrounded Gideon. It came upon Gideon to the point that he was able at this point to blow the ram's horn. And somehow, I don't know what the Spirit did exactly, but He caused Gideon to be able to blow this horn in such a way that it rallied people. It got people excited. He got people fired up to go and to fight for the Lord. So that this time, he's able to get his people, the Abiezrites. They come and they rally behind him. And then what he does, he sends messengers throughout all the land of Manasseh. They rally behind him. And there are Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they also came to meet him. Let me tell you, folks, I don't think that they did this because they saw Gideon as great. There was something about the Lord's Spirit coming upon him that made him special, that caused people to say, well, I can get behind this guy. I can get behind this guy. But if he still didn't understand the power of God, surely he had to in the climax of this story in chapter 7 and verses 1 through 23, whenever he says, I will deliver you from the power, or I will deliver you, deliver these people unto you by the power of only 300 men. If my math is correct, they're able to gather about 32,000 people. 32,000 men are willing to come fight. But the Lord at this time in chapter 7, He comes to Gideon. He says, you've got too many people. You've got too many troops, too many soldiers. Not necessarily for him to be able to get the job done, but for the lessons to be learned. That's what we need to understand in this text. 32,000 people wasn't the problem. But it was just a sheer force to number. The lesson wouldn't be learned with this many people. You have too many troops to hand over the Midianites for me to hand the Midianites over to them. Or else Israel might elevate themselves over me and say, my own strength saved me. That's the lesson that the Lord is trying to teach here. And I believe the lesson He's trying to teach in this entire section is that we need to rely on the strength of the Lord for our victories. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But he says, you know, if you're fearful, what the Lord says is whoever is fearful and trembling may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. Go tell the people, if you're scared, you can leave. And I'm sure as soon as Gideon heard this, he said, Lord, I appreciate it. Let me know how it goes. And Gideon's walking away too. And somebody's like, oh, no, Gideon, you've got to get back here. You've got to stay. You've got to stay. You're the leader. I'm sure he wanted to leave with all these thousands of men. He was scared to death, probably still. I'm convinced of that. I see no reason why not to believe it. He's been scared the entire time. Maybe the Spirit has changed. I don't know. But all these people leave. And the Lord looks down and He says, there's still too many people. Here's verse number 4. So take them down to the water, and I'm going to test them by this weird test. Make them drink water. If they get down on their knees and look at the water and lap it up with their tongue, send them away. But if they're standing up and they bend down and they grab the water, bring it to their lips, they're good to go. Some have said maybe, well, this is the Lord really figuring out who's the true soldiers. Because the true soldiers are going to be aware at all times, right? They're not going to put their body completely on the ground and drink water where their eyes are looking down. They're going to bring water up to their lips to be able to look around and stay aware of their surroundings. Maybe that's going on here. I don't know. But what I do know is that at this point, Gideon is left with 300 men. And the Lord gives them the out. If he's still not faithful, go look. He does. He goes and looks. And what he hears is this dream that this particular person is saying in the camp, that a loaf of barley bread, verse 13, came tumbling into the Midianite camp, struck a tent and it fell, and the loaf turned the tent upside down so that it collapsed. And his friend answered, verse 14 of chapter 7, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has handed the entire Midianite camp over to him. That's what they see. So Gideon and his troops, they don't pick up swords necessarily at this moment. They pick up some horns, they pick up some pots. And all 300 of them go and they surround the camp. And at once they begin to blow and they begin to shatter the pots. And the soldiers who are in the camp, they freak out and they're scared. And they start to run around and the text says they pursue them. They pursue them, they run them all the way off. And they defeat the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the Kedemites. Yet, the question here is, who did this? Who did this? Was it Gideon? Or was it someone else? And I think that's really what our lessons surround. And I want to tie this in with what Michael read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 31. Because I think that text and this text, this story, I think they go hand in glove. So go with me, if you would, one more time to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, what has led up to this point is the fact that this church in Corinth, as Paul writes to them, has a pride and arrogance problem. And they have a pride and arrogance problem, and that's evidenced based upon the fact that they're trying to elevate one another, elevate themselves over others, based upon who taught them or who baptized them and that whole thing. Now, oh, look, we are great, we are mighty, the Lord most certainly is going to use us, we're going to do great work for the Lord because we're great. And what Paul says is that's not it at all. You've completely missed the point. You're not useful to the Lord because you're great. You're useful to the Lord because He's great. In fact, he says, verse 26, brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in His presence. Did we not just read that from Judges 7? There's too many people. I can't teach them that I did this because they might think they did it. That's what the Lord is saying here as well. It is from Him that you are in Christ Jesus, that in God you are from Christ, you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. I'm saying, I see Gideon in this text, don't you? Because Gideon, as I read about him in Judges chapter 6 and 7, I see him as someone who's not wise. I see him as someone who's not powerful, not of noble birth. He is foolish, he is weak, he is insignificant, he is despised. And yet the Lord was still able to use him for great victory in this story. And yet what that teaches us, good brethren, is that the same is true for us. Because while I see Gideon in this text, I must admit that I see myself too. Because I freely admit that I'm not wise. I'm not powerful. I am not of noble birth. I am foolish. I am weak. I am insignificant and I am despised in this world. Brethren, I admit to you that I am nothing. And yet, just as Gideon was still used by God in this state, brethren, so can we be used. We are people God can use. We are. We are. And that's the purpose of the story, I believe. To show that anyone can be used to accomplish great things for His purposes. Not because we're great. I do not accomplish anything for the Lord because I am great. I am not. I am what is said in this text. And yet when I do accomplish something great, I realize it's God. That He is the one who is using me to do great things. And He's able to do that because He is our strength and our victory. Gideon only did what he did because God strengthened him to do so. That, again, that's why he said, the people are too many. They're too many for them to recognize that I am giving them over. I don't want them to think that their own strength saved them. I want them to recognize that my strength saved them. This is a classic case of the Lord doing everything He can to help us to stay away from pride and arrogance. And to not think that we are able to do anything because we are great, mighty, or strong. Again, can I speak for myself and allow you, if you feel the same way, to understand that the same thing is applicable to us. That we are what we are. If we have any sort of status, if we have any sort of wisdom, if we have any sort of greatness, only have it because God supplies it to us. He is our strength. He is our victory. Because without it, I'm nothing. Without God, I'm nothing. But with Him, I am loved. I am valued. I am useful. And I am something truly incredible. And reemphasize again, not because of who I am inherently, but because of who God is. So my friends, if you are here this morning and you're thinking that you're just not strong enough, you may see yourself as weak in hope, status, courage, or faith. Or maybe it is that you see yourself as weak in a combination of these. Maybe you see yourself as weak in all of these. If that is you, then please consider Gideon. Please consider the not-so-great Gideon and how God was able to take someone who was so nothing and turn him into something. Something great. And something powerful for the Lord's causes. But when the Lord does use you to accomplish something great, let me remind us all to please remember that all glory and praise belongs to Him alone for what He does for you and what He does for me. And may we all remember the words that Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 31, he's just said that God takes that which is nothing and is able to turn it into something for great use. When that happens, what we must remember is that let him who boast in the Lord. That had to be Gideon's mindset. He knew he was nothing. May we remember that we are nothing. And yet God can even use nothing to accomplish a great something. May all honor and glory truly be to His name.